That chapter that Bill just read and talked about some is a tremendous piece of work. And on the way up here, Paul asked me to comment on verse 22. A woman shall encompass a man. I can give you my understanding of this. It is an obscure passage, but the idea here, as I get it, is how long will you go about, O backsliding daughter? These were the people of God who were going away from God, not paying attention to God, not really concentrating on their relationship to Him and not valuing their relationship with God. And he's talking about creating a new thing in the earth. The idea was that this was going to change. And I think that a woman shall encompass a man here refers to the fact that the time would come when the people of Israel would woo Jehovah. They're trying to get back into relationship with Jehovah. You know, the statement used to be made about a girl sometimes who people thought was a little too forward with boys. They'd say, well, she just threw herself at him. You know, that you've heard that expression. I think that's the idea here. A woman shall encompass a man. There's going to be the time when the nation of Israel is going to want to get back with God so strongly that they will just, in essence, throw themselves at her and say, oh, God, what can we do? And that time did indeed come, that there was a turnabout in the minds of these people. They wanted to be with the Lord, and they changed their ways of behaving. The purpose of the Babylonian captivity, which was occurring at this time, by the way, Jeremiah, and I was glad Bill read from Ezekiel because Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem. He was like the anchor man back home. Ezekiel was with the exiles by the river of Kibar, and Daniel at the same time was in the king's palace, also in a foreign land. So you had these three all operating at once from different points of view. And that's one reason why they use some of these same statements, like the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But Jeremiah is seeing this from the home point of view, that the people of Israel have gone away from God, and that's the reason for the great captivity. But that's going to change. They're going to seek the Lord again in a very ardent manner. Now, that's what I think it means. You get asked about these things, and there can be a dozen possibilities for what it means. That's what I think it means. Did you have a different
possibility at all?
Okay. Well, it's obscure, but I think it means that the time will come that Israel will woo Jehovah. Jehovah has been the one wooing Israel up till now. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel spends the whole chapter dealing with that issue. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, in other words, the umbilical cord it has just come out with the baby and the afterbirth. I said unto thee, at that point, when thou wast in thy blood, live, and I took you and raised you and gave you everything you needed to function and survive, and then I married you. God has been wooing Israel up till now, but the time's going to come after this rejection that Israel is going to have to woo Jehovah. So anybody else have a better thought about that? I was asked downstairs by Bill, and Barbara was in on this discussion about a couple chapters in the 10th chapter of Romans, and I hesitated because I wanted to look something up, and I didn't find the book I wanted to, but I found another book, confirmation of what I was thinking. But sometimes I hesitate to give a point of view on an obscure passage. I don't like to lock people into thinking about it one way. So if you've got something else, don't hesitate to say so. Another thing I was interested in that Bill mentioned about that parable, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that proverb. You know, they had been saying that for many years, but it never really was true. It never really was true that you bore the responsibility for your father's sins. Often you would bear the consequences of your father's sins, and that's still true today. But you never did really bear in the mind of God the responsibility for your father's sins. That proverb, like many proverbs we've had in our own time, really isn't true. There's a lot of little sayings and common beliefs that people think are true, and they may superficially seem true, but they're not biblically true. So both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are trying to get the people to stop saying that, since it never was true and it was never more wrong than it was in their time. We could talk about that 31st chapter of Jeremiah for a long time. I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you about my dilemma here. Barbara said I'm batting 1,000 today, and she meant by that. I talked this morning answering a question for a lady who wasn't here, and then I thought, well, at least David's here. That's good, because I was going to talk about a question he asked last time I was here. And I thought, well, at least David's here. That's good. And then he got to feeling bad, so he went home. So I hate to do that twice in a row. I could. His was about the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the early part. Last time I was here last month, you may remember that we spent some time talking about the Lord's Supper and what was said regarding it in the last part of 1 Corinthians 11. And after we had done that, I got back to my seat after church. David was saying, well, what about the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 about the head covering and so forth? So that's what I had planned to talk about this afternoon, but I hate to when David's the one who asked the question and he wasn't here. So we can talk about other things if you'd like to and save that for some time when David can be here. One other thing I wanted to mention is on those songs that Paul was talking about, whether a song is scriptural or not. This is a very interesting thing to me. I remember years ago I spent a whole Wednesday night talking to, not here, but another group of people about the scripturality of our songs. And it boils down in part to how picky you want to be and how much poetic license you want to allow. I mean, the Bible itself allows for poetic license, making statements that are not literally true, but which are figuratively true and have a meaning. And there's room for that even within inspiration. So we don't want to be too picky about it. On the other hand, Brother Crum, whom some of you may have known, I knew him over in Indiana, Brother Ellis Crum, when he put out that Red songbook that we had in 1956, one of his reasons for putting it out was to try to make many of the songs we had a little more scriptural than they had been in the past. That's one of the things that he was trying to do with that. And in 1956, he was very interested in doing that. Just little changes. For example, we had a song called When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. And one of the verses said, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, Brother Crum got to thinking about that and thought, how can it be a cloud this morning when the Lord is going to return with the clouds? So it can't be an entirely cloudless morning. So he just changed that to glorious, on that bright and glorious morning. You know, just making it a little more scriptural. Did a lot of things like that. I noticed one of the songs we sang a while ago, number 470 in the book we were singing from, Victory in Jesus. We kind of stumbled over one of the lines here, and I think the reason was it's different here. This may be the way it was originally written, but it's different here than from the way it says in 229 in the Red Book, same song, but a line has been changed here. Just to get it in context, down in the third line of the second verse. And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Brother Crum has it in 229 in the Red Book. And I then obeyed his blessed commands and gained the victory. That gets baptism and the other commandments in there. Brother, you don't just cry, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit and expect to be saved that way. So it's a little thing, but Brother Crum was just trying to be a little more scriptural about it. It interested me that we kind of fell out on that line because the other line was trying to come through the way we sang it for 50 years or whatever. Anyway, there's a lot of things, and I was very interested in your comment about this. This guy you were reading had a whole long list of those?
Yeah, he did. At least half the book. I think a lot of it's kind of Pharisaic.
I get it.
Just put in Paris.
Yeah.
A bunch of it's metaphor in.
Yeah. Yeah. There
are a couple of songs, especially in one in the blue, especially
that.
Yeah. I really have a hard time singing.
Well, you raise an interesting point there, and not to speak ill of the dead, I don't mean that, but just to look at the change that a man's life can make over time. Brother Crum also put out that blue book, but by then he didn't look at things quite the same as he had before. That shows the difference between Ellis Crum of 1956 and Ellis Crum later on. And I knew him right up until his death just a few years ago. In fact, his wife is still, to my knowledge, still living over in Indiana, still selling songbooks at the age of 89 or maybe into her 90s now. His wife, Norma, was Reba Lee's sister. Many of you have known Reba Lee, John Lee's mother. So that makes Ellis Crum John's uncle by marriage. So very interesting couple of people. But I agree. There's a difference in the songs in the Blue Book and the songs in the Red Book as far as the scrupulosity about being scriptural. I have trouble with some of them in the Blue Book, too. And, by the way, I don't think any of us should ever sing lies or that which appears to us to be a lie. I have no problem at all in just dropping out for a line or two on some of the songs that we sing and then go back in when I can. I'll give you an example. This is not scriptural so much as it just deals with the facts of my life. Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. That very well may have been true for the man who wrote it. I hope it was if he wrote it. But it's certainly not true for me. Not true for most of us in what are still very prosperous times in America, regardless of the coronavirus. Still very prosperous times. And so when we sing that, I just drop out on that line. And I don't expect you to necessarily, but I cannot conscientiously sing that line. There's a lot of things like that. And anything we write that's not inspired and we try to sing together, we're going to encounter those sorts of things. But it's interesting to think about what we sing. Sometimes I think, and I've always said this about Christmas carols, for example, don't sing anything that's not true, but there are many things in a Christmas carol that may be true that you could sing should you so choose. Just be aware of what you're singing and don't sing something that you wouldn't want to state if it wasn't in a song. So I just wanted to mention that since Paul had mentioned the part about the scripturality of our songs. Rather than go to what I was going to talk about, because I want to save that for David, it's not that I have that much to say about that anyway, it's just that I hate to cover it when he's not here, because I know he wants to be here. I noticed another thing in Jeremiah 31 that I think is very interesting, and I'll ask you what you think about it before I comment on it. Verse 34, Jeremiah 31, 34. They, and this is talking about in the gospel era, if I understand it, and the reason I think he's talking about the gospel era is because when the Hebrew writer quotes verses 31 through 34, which is a long Old Testament quote for the New Testament. It's one of the longest, if not the longest, Old Testament quote that's in the New Testament. And all the way through there, he's quoting this to apply it to the age he was living in then, the gospel age. So in that context, verse 34, in the context of the gospel age, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Now, this is in the kingdom of Christ, as I understand it. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. What do you think he's talking about there? They won't teach each other. They won't teach his brother or neighbor in the kingdom. They won't teach each other, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. What do you think he's talking about there? And I know I'm hitting you cold with that. You may not even care to comment on it, but I think there's a definite point here that we want that's in contrast to the way things were in Jeremiah's time.
I used to know that.
You used to know the answer to that?
I know what I believe.
You know, I find myself more and more these days telling people, I know the answer, but what is it? Brother L.C. Roberts over in Newcastle, Indiana, said that a lot after his stroke. And sometimes I feel like, well, did I have a stroke or what? How come I can't remember the answer to this question? Yes, and I think you'll recognize it when I tell you what I think the answer is. Anybody else want to take a crack at that? Well, here's the contrast as I see it. In Jeremiah's time, in the day he's writing, if you were a Jew, you were born a Jew. From infancy on, from circumcision, you were right in that community of faith. You were in the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of Jehovah, here on the earth at that time. Now, there were some exceptions to that. There were people who were brought in from the outside. There was such a thing as a proselyte, like Ruth, for example, and Rahab, and people like that. But the overwhelming majority of the people that were in Judaism had been there since birth. So they did have to teach people to know the Lord. When kids got up to a certain age where they had a level of cognizance where they could be rational, then you did teach them, know the Lord, even though they were already under the covenant. You had to teach them, know the Lord, after they were already under the covenant. Contrast that with now, when you don't get under the covenant without some understanding of the Lord and who He is, what He's done for you. You've got to believe His message. You've got to repent of your sins, confess Him, and be immersed in water. That's the way you get into it. So by the time you're there now, we don't need to teach each other to know the Lord because we already know the Lord. We can teach each other more about the Lord and about the way of the Lord. We can encourage each other to stay in the Lord. But there's no longer a need now in this worldwide kingdom of Christ as it exists today, and which was being predicted in Jeremiah 31 all those years ago, 600 years before Christ. This is a distinct contrast between Judaism and the Christian faith. So he makes this prediction about it. They shall no more teach each other to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Is that what you were thinking it meant?
Are you applying that to the New Testament times?
Yes. Yes. Because I believe the writer of the Hebrew letter applies this there. That's why he quotes it in Hebrews 8.
And do you think Jeremiah knew that?
Yes. Well, I don't know how much he knew about it. I think in general terms, he knew that he was predicting a change that was to come. How much he knew about it, I don't know, because of what Peter said, searching what the prophets which were of old were searching, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How much about it Jeremiah knew, I don't know, or how long in the future this was going to be. I don't know if he knew that. But on some level, he knew that he was predicting something that was to come in the future. And there's no doubt in my mind, but what the Hebrew writer applies this in chapter 8 to the time of the Messiah, the time that he was living in the New Testament.
Do you think there's any time or place in the day that people don't at least know something about the Lord?
Yeah, I think they know something about him. Not the same, though, as knowing him. We don't know him until we're in him, a part of him. Always a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. And the Apostle Paul uses that kind of terminology many, many times in his epistles about knowing the Lord. So to me, knowing the Lord here in this verse is the same thing as being in his kingdom. They won't teach each other to do that in this kingdom because they're already in the kingdom. Whereas in Judaism, you were in the kingdom before you knew you were in the kingdom. And before you even knew who the Lord was. That's the distinction I see here. And I think it's a fine point to be brought out. Did you have another thought on that, Paul? If you remembered something different, yours could be better than mine.
I used to know what I used to think I knew what that meant. But it's something that I have to rely on for time.
I understand.
Last part of that first thing, what you're saying.
Okay. Right. And that's also quoted in Hebrews 8. Yeah. Under Judaism, there was a way to get out from under your sins, but the sins were still there. They were, as we sometimes say, rolled forward to the cross. All the sins were forgiven at the cross. There was a prospective forgiveness because Jesus had been predicted, and there was no way that was not going to happen because God had promised it. But still, it took the cross to take away, as he says in the latter part of the third chapter of the Roman letter, not only the sins that are past, all those sins of previous ages were taken away at the cross, but to declare also at this time his justification, present sins as well, taken away by Jesus Christ at the cross. So, yes, I do think that's what he's referring to. I will forgive their iniquity, will remember their sin no more against them. It's not that, as I view this, it's not that God can't remember that somebody sinned, but he doesn't hold it against you anymore. And that's what matters the most. If God could literally not remember sin, then how did he inspire people to write about sins that had already been forgiven? And yet he did many times in the Bible, inspired people to write about sins that had already been forgiven. But they were no longer held against the people. Naya?
I have a question. I don't know if it's going to make sense. But, the Jews knew that there was a Messiah coming.
Yes.
Did they understand that he was going to die on the cross and that their sins then would be forgiven? How much of heaven did they have?
Very little. There's very little about any of this in the Old Testament. By the way, the Old Testament word for Hades is Sheol. Never know when I pull one of these whether it's going to work or not. But this was the Old Testament word for what we sometimes call the unseen world. It was direct equivalent of in Hebrew of the Greek word Hades. They knew about that. What? It's often translated as the grave. It's translated as a number of different things depending on context. There are times when it's translated the grave when I wish it wouldn't be, because the grave speaks physically and we're talking here about something spiritual. And there's always conflict over that in the Old Testament. Abraham died and was gathered to his people. There's a question as to whether that's physical or spiritual. Well, it has to be spiritual because Abraham was not gathered to his people physically. His grave was in the Promised Land. You can still go over and see it today through a grate in the floor at the church over the cave of Machpelah in the field of Machpelah that Abraham bought to bury his dead wife, Sarah, and then later he was buried there himself. That's where Abraham's body was buried. And his ancestors were clear over in the Ur of the Chaldees, hundreds of miles away, physically. So no way we can say he was gathered to his people physically. That has to refer spiritually to this area here, Sheol. They were in Sheol together. And Lydian and I were talking out in the lobby a while ago. I believe there is a consciousness in Sheol. I think the souls under the grave in Revelation chapter 6, under the fifth seal, indicate that there's a consciousness there. And a memory of what had happened back on the earth. Rich man and Lazarus indicates a consciousness and a memory. Not a bird's eye view of what's going on the earth after they're dead, but a memory of what was going on earth while they were alive. So I understand why they sometimes refer to it as the grave, but I think we need to be careful with that. Sheol is Sheol. Probably we should just leave it untranslated and let it stand on its own in the text. Good question. Yeah, Paul?
Going back up to 31 and 32, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant
in
the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And in verse 33, he talks about, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." Are we talking about in 33? Are we talking about the New Testament?
Yes, the New Covenant. Yes. And this is why it's quoted in Hebrews 8. The book of Hebrews is about everything that's better under the new covenant than it was under the old covenant. The word better appears 13 times in the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrew, and every chapter has a different theme about what's better under the new covenant than the old covenant. So he quotes this because it's right in context with that idea. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is quite a piece of work, and so is the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah can be hard to understand because it's not all in chronological order, but this man's story was really something. He was like the Apostle Paul. The Lord knew about what his work was going to be before he was even born, and really a very interesting man. Put up with a lot to do the work of the Lord, and an inspiration for our time. Anybody got any further? Oh, sorry. Time to stop. I know I do that probably almost every time, but I just start thinking about what we're doing and the clock keeps moving. Sorry, I've really gone a little further than I should have. But we're going to once again offer the Lord's invitation simply because we never know, and we've had this custom for a long time of extending an invitation. If there's anything we can do to help you in a public manner or even in a private manner, but you need to tell us publicly, please feel very free to take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and sing the number that's been selected.